would open the book of Titus to us. I pray you'd put a fire in me, Lord, that I could preach with clarity and with authority your word. And I pray that your word would be rightly divided and you would teach all of us and strengthen us this morning in our faith and in the knowledge of the love you have for us. Thank you, Father. We look to you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus is similar to 1 Timothy. It was written about the same time. I could say one of two dates. A lot of people will say 65 AD. Pastor Chuck Smith says 62 AD. So I can't tell you with final authority when this was written. It was written, Paul was, we believe, imprisoned twice. He wrote this probably in his first imprisonment, possibly. Or another commentary would suggest that after he was released from his first imprisonment, that's when he traveled with Titus to the island of Cyprus. So I'm not going to say that I know with authority. All I know is that this is written in a similar tone to 1 Timothy, and Titus is the pastor that was also a disciple of Paul. And Titus traveled, we think, with Paul to the island of Crete. And Paul left him in Crete to straighten things out as a pastor on this big island of Crete. And Titus was a disciple of Paul, just as Timothy was. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, but he is mentioned four times in 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapters 2, 7, 8, and 12. Titus is also mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. He is a Greek. He is a Gentile. And so Paul refused to circumcise him because he didn't want people to think that you had to become a circumcised Jew to become a Christian. So he purposely made a stand with Titus not to circumcise him. Now, Titus was in good standing. We know from 2 Corinthians he helped carry the offering, and he was a trustworthy brother, and he was left on the island of Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it's about 150 miles long. It's one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea, 150 miles long by about 30 miles wide, so a long stretch. It was a place, as we will read, known for people who were lazy gluttons, a brutal, violent people, a nasty, mean-spirited people. They had the Temple of Zeus there on Mount Ido, and there was a lot of, it's a real pagan island. But the gospel came there, and people became believers there. Remember, there had even been Cretans that were on the day of Pentecost. So some of the Cretans had heard the word on the day of Pentecost. And so when Titus gets there, a church is formed, and there are churches, plural, and he needs elders to be appointed for these churches on this large island, 150 miles long. And so with that humble introduction, let's get right into the letter, this pastoral letter, and see what it would say to us this morning. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Wow. So Paul will write long sentences, won't he? That is just one big sentence in the NIV Bible, four verses. But we're going to go at it one verse at a time. The author of this book is Paul. The name Paul is his Roman name. It means little. This would have been Saul of Tarsus. He had been Saul, the persecutor of the church. He met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was born again, and he became, he went initially and was trained. Paul was, we've been studying this in the park. He went for a season to Antioch, his hometown. He went to Arabia for 3 years. And it was actually when he was almost about a 10-year-old Christian that Barnabas went and got him and brought him to Antioch. And there, Paul became the leader. And pretty soon, we're reading the book of Acts of Paul and his companions. And beginning in Acts 13, Paul is the number one figure in the book of Acts. It's all the things that Paul does. And Paul was a remarkable man who endured prison, endured beatings, and shipwrecks. And he was completely sold out, and he was very good at making disciples. Paul, he says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what an honor it is, brothers and sisters, to be a servant of God? The word servant in the Greek is bond slave. It is one who has been purchased for the use of another. Moses is described as a servant of God. Moses, the servant of God. When I was in the Philippines on my first trip back in 1982, I went to Dumaguete with Pastor Benito Paklev. And when Pastor Benito introduced me in the church, he said, "I've met this brother, and I believe he is truly a servant of God." He couldn't have paid me a higher compliment. There is a great compliment to be known as a servant of God. I want to read you from my Weist Greek translation, and this is what it says. Doulos, that's the Greek word, doulos, slave, refers to one born into slavery. The Greeks had a word for a person taken in war and sold as a slave. So it's a different word. This is one who was born into slavery. The moment he was born a slave. And Paul is saying that when he gave his life to Jesus, he immediately became a slave to Jesus. He had been a slave to sin. He had been a slave to Satan. But now he's a slave. And I'll read again from this week. Listen, if you don't mind. Doulos refers to one who serves another to the disregard of his own interest. Before Paul was saved, he served Satan to the disregard of his own interest. After salvation, Paul served Jesus Christ with an abandon that caused him to live a life of self-sacrifice, culminating in a martyr's death. And so he was born into slavery. I give my life to Jesus. I was a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave to you, Lord Jesus. That's an attitude that I would hope that all of us would want to take. I am your servant, Lord. What do you want me to do? You remember when Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that she would be with child? Her words were, "I am the Lord's servant. Be it done to me as you have said." That's the attitude we should have. Are we flawed servants? Yes. I am, certainly. But I'm a servant nevertheless. And if God tells me something I'm supposed to do, I want to believe that he'll give me the grace to obey him. If God gives you something to do, remember, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so we are servants of the living God. Take whatever talent you have. Take whatever he's put in you and say, "Lord, I give it back to you. I am your servant." And if he tells you to go to another person or another country or whatever he tells you to do, obey him. Paul was a doulos, a bond servant, one born into servitude of God. And he's an apostle. Now, an apostle is one who announces the message. He says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, there were, of course, just the original 12 apostles. The qualification of an apostle is one who had seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, and he had signs and wonders in his ministry. So in that sense, none of us are apostles because none of us saw literally Jesus risen from the dead. None of us are known for working lots of miracles. But the term apostle still applies today to those who would be called to go out and speak boldly the message of God and to go to cities and go to places and proclaim the word of God. An apostle just means a special messenger that has been sent out. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why? For the faith of God's elect. So in other words, Paul's saying, my purpose is I'm going to build up your faith. That's the job of a pastor. That's the job of an apostle, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, to equip the people. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, God gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for equipping God's people for works of service, that we would have unity in the faith. So the job that Paul was given as an apostle was to build the faith of God's people, God's elect, God's chosen people. And also to build them up in the knowledge of the truth. So God wants us all to know his word. God wants us all to know his word. I was really blessed on Saturday morning in our prayer group. Everybody was sharing scriptures that they've been reading. It's a wonderful thing. So he's an apostle, he's a servant, and he's an apostle for the knowledge of the truth. And this truth leads to godliness. So the goal of the truth is godliness. One of the words we're going to see a lot in this letter is self-control. Now that we are Christians, we live for God. Self-control and the ability to limit, even though you have great freedom, you limit that freedom for the sake of representing God well. It's a truth that leads to godliness. And then I like verse 2. This faith and this knowledge that all of us are getting, you have faith, I have faith, you have knowledge, I have knowledge of the Bible, right? I'm a pastor, my job is to teach, but we're all getting the faith, we're all getting the knowledge. It doesn't belong to anybody, it belongs to all of us. And what does this faith and knowledge lead to? It rests upon hope, verse 2. This is resting upon hope of eternal life. Now, when we say hope, a little warm here, if you want to turn that down. When we say hope, we're talking about, you know, in our English language nowadays, it sounds like it's uncertain. Well, you know, I hope that it'll be a good day tomorrow, or I hope. No, but in the Greek language, it's not like that. Hope means certainty. It is a certainty. It is something that it has a certain joyful expectation. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:1, it says, Christ Jesus, our hope. He's not a maybe. It's not like, well, I hope so. No, it's definite. So when you see the word hope in your Bible, it's not referring to something that you kind of wish it would happen. It's referring to something that you believe of a certainty is your joyful prospect. You have the hope of eternal life. Wow, I have this hope. I have this hope. I have a hope you don't have. It's a certain thing. I have a hope of eternal life. And so that's what he's saying here. Faith and knowledge are on the certainty. That hope, that faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. The hope. Wow, we have the hope. We have the expectation. We have the certainty of what? Of eternal life. Of living forever and ever. Like our Sunday school teacher just showed us. Days without end. Because Jesus is eternal, we are eternal. Eternity with God. The hope of eternal life. God doesn't lie. And, you know, it's not really very funny, but I remember the bumper sticker. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says eternal life, smoking or non-smoking? Have you ever seen that one? You know, because you can exist eternally in one of two places. You can exist eternally in hell, because hell is an eternal place, according to what the Bible teaches. And I'm not going to go against the word of God. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. It's terrible, terrible, beyond our conception, isn't it? But eternal life, not eternal death. Death is separation from God. Eternal life is being with Jesus Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory, the certain expectation. And so we have Paul is a servant and an apostle, and he's bringing to us faith and knowledge that rests on the hope, the certainty of eternal life. That's what we have. She quoted John 3:16, will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, good verse, good verse. And And that promised life, it says, has been, it's been, God promised it before the beginning of time. Remember, God is outside of time. He always has existed. And he planned to send Christ to die for us before the beginning of time. turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. And I'll give you that same expression, before the beginning of time. Revelation 13, verse 8. It says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So in other words, outside of time, God made this decision to give eternal life to those who would believe in Jesus Christ and have their name written in the book of life. And so God promised before the beginning of time, he had a plan to send Jesus to die for us, the Lamb of God who was killed before the creation of the world. And God had already decided it. He was even before creation, God knew that he would send his son. God knew Adam and Eve would sin. And he knew that he would make you. And he sent Jesus to die for you. And so eternal life has been promised. And notice, God cannot lie. One thing that's nice about God is he can't lie. The word in the Greek means he's unliable. He's not able to lie. God does not lie. And he promised us eternal life before the beginning of time. And it says, but at the appointed season, in verse 3, that word is kairos in the Greek. It means at a strategic time, a very specific time, at the appointed season, he brought his word to life through the preaching entrusted to me. If you've been given a trust, you must prove faithful. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 4. He who has a trust must be faithful. And so if God trusts you with his word, be faithful to speak his word. It's been entrusted. And so Paul gives this very nice introduction. Titus, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle for faith and knowledge of the hope of eternal life, which God promised and God will not lie. And he entrusted it to us at the right time to preach it. And we're preaching it. And that's what he's saying in this introduction. And he says, to Titus, my true son. By the way, I want you to notice something. In verse 3, he says, the command of God our Savior. Do you see that? One verse later, he's going to say, Christ Jesus our Savior. Can you see that? Circle that. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is God. There is the Trinity, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God our Savior, Christ Jesus. You can't have two Saviors. The conclusion is Jesus is God, is the deity of Christ. In verse 4, he says to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. And then he greets them with grace and peace. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So the inseparable, they used to say Siamese twins. You don't have those anymore, really. But grace and peace, they're always together in the New Testament. Grace means receiving the unmerited favor that you do not deserve. And it's the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it means God beautifying your life and God accepting you, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of his love. It is bestowed freely, without any expectation in return, except that God adopts you into his family because he loves you. Grace. And because of that, we have peace, because God has simply chosen you. I don't understand why God does that. I wake up some mornings and I go, wow, you still love me. And it's because his love is fixed. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If when you were his enemy, he loved you. You were his enemy. I was his enemy. But yet he died for me and chose me. Now he's not going to 44 years later go, I've had enough of you, Raj. I'm done with you. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that with you either. He who has begun a good work in you is going to carry it forward to completion until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith, Hebrews chapter 12. And the only part you have to play is you continue in your faith. You confess your sins to God and you just trust in the blood of Christ. And as you put your trust in him, his love for you is fixed. It is eternal. Nothing can separate you from him. My true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now he gets to the specifics of what he's writing about. This is really a very short letter. Verse 5, he says, the reason I left you in Crete was you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So I left you there, Titus, and I've got two things for you to do. Number one, I want you to straighten things out. And number two, I want you to appoint elders. The word straighten out is a word for like setting a bone that was crooked. You know, broken bone, you set it straight. Or teeth that are crooked teeth, making it go straight. That's what it would be in the Greek language. Straighten it out. Make it right. Straighten it out. I have found that in the church, there are sometimes things that have to be straightened out, right? I've been a church planter, and I've been a church waterer. A planter is somebody who goes and starts something. And so when I moved to Everett, Washington, the first place I ever pastored, we started a Bible study, and it became a church. So that would be kind of planting. One man plants, Paul said. When I went to Manila, Philippines, I kind of started, we planted a church, okay? Later, when I came back to America, I took a church in Big Bear where the pastor had been through a divorce, and I assumed leadership, and I was a waterer. He had done a really good foundation, really good foundation. And there were things that needed to be straightened out. And sometimes you go into a church and there's, this is not right. This is out of order. You straighten out those things that need to be straightened out. Later, I pastored in Monterey, California, and there were some things to straighten out, but good foundation. So this is, he says, you got to straighten some things out that are not right. Okay. That's a difficult part of being a pastor, actually. You have to sort of see what changes need to be made. Even at Asian Bible Church, Christ International Fellowship, what do we want to adjust here, Lord? And this is the difficult task of a pastor. And so he says, Titus, I want you to straighten things out, and I want you, number two, to appoint elders. The word elders is presbyters. Sometimes it's defined as bishop or overseer, one who looks over. It's all the same meaning. Leaders, elders. And then I want you to appoint elders in every town. So really these would be teaching elders, elders that would conduct Bible studies in houses in every town. And so then he gives the qualification in verse 6 of an elder. An elder must be blameless. Now blameless does not mean perfect or there would be no elders. Because men are just men. But blameless means there's nothing that you could bring before him, a charge that could be brought against them of something that would be like immoral or greed or something that would be just a great wrong or transgression. He must be blameless. He's not that kind of person that is out there stealing or doing something. He must be a blameless man. And then he's the husband of but one wife. And this in the Greek means a one-woman man. It means someone who doesn't have two wives, because there was still some of that going on back in that day. And also he's not flirtatious with someone else. He's a one-woman man. He's loyal to that one woman. It doesn't mean even he has to be, does that mean how do you have to be married to be an elder? No, he's not saying that. You could be a single elder. But if you do have a wife, you're a one-woman man. And so then it says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So if you really want to see who a good elder is going to be, look at his family. Now, this doesn't apply too much to our little church right here online. We're pretty small right now. I get that. But if you have a bigger church, a younger church, I used to be younger once, believe it or not, you got young families. One of the things you look for is someone whose family is in good order. And I, you know, your elders in this church are Steve and Joe. And I think their families are in pretty good order. That doesn't mean their kids are perfect. There's no such thing. But they have order with their family. And that's one of the qualifications of being a leader, is that your kids are not wild, you know, and crazy. And so then verse 7, since the overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Okay. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered. Now, these are big faults. I've seen some good Christian men who they have a lot of zeal, they have a lot of talent, but they're overbearing. They're quick-tempered. To be overbearing is to, you know, to be prone to anger, have a hot temper. And I'm going to get my way. I'm just kind of a demanding guy, overbearing. You'll do what I want. I'm a type A type guy. You know, and that's not gentle. That's not meekness. A quality of a leader is to be meek, not overbearing, not quick-tempered. And not pursuing, not violent. Obviously, not violent. Don't hit anybody, okay? Not pursuing dishonest gain. Never in the ministry to make money. That's not the motive of a good elder. It's dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. My wife was telling me in her translation, it reads, one who loves to have people come over. Right?
Yes.
One who just loves to have people come over. I like having people at my house. Hospitality is, I like having people come over. Hospitality is a great gift. It's something I miss because of COVID. We can't do that. But Lord willing, that we're going to all have herd immunity by the summer. Wouldn't that be nice? And then we're going to say, hey, come on over for dinner. I hope so, because it's really wonderful to practice hospitality, which is the love of strangers. And then it says, one who loves what is good, a lover of the good, one who is self-controlled. You're going to see this word self-controlled in this letter a whole lot. Again, it simply means to limit one's own freedom. The Bible says in Proverbs, like a city without walls is a man without self-control. You're vulnerable. Without self-control is that which defends us. Self-control is the ability to say no and to moderate. And then he's upright, he's holy, and disciplined. That's a good word, disciplined. Disciplined doesn't mean... There's a difference between legalism and discipline. Legalism is trying to do something to earn your way to heaven. That's impossible. But discipline is doing something because it makes your life better. For example, I want to get up and read the word every single morning. I want to read the word. So I make a point of getting out of bed, having coffee, and being with the Bible and my notebook. Now, I don't do that so I can earn my way to heaven. That would be legalism. I do that because I'm in love with the Lord, and I have found that that discipline makes me a stronger, healthier Christian. Just the same way that I found that brushing my teeth gives me better teeth. Those are disciplines. And so we must be disciplined, the word disciple, disciplined. And then it says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So, guys, two things about an elder. He's got good character. And number two, he's got good doctrine. You see that bottom verse 9? It's not just enough that he have good character. He must also have good doctrine. An elder must be able to present the word. Maybe he's not a pastor, but he's still at least got to be able to rightly handle the word. And not be off and way off in left field. Good doctrine is a qualification of an elder, a person that understands sound doctrine. In chapter 2 next week, if you're here, we're going to get into sound doctrine, doctrine for men, doctrine for women, doctrine for, you know, each group. And so doctrine is important, sound teaching. So that's it. He says, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle. Titus, I want you to straighten things out on the island of Crete. I want you to appoint elders in each town. And And he gives the qualification of elders, which is almost identical to what you will read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So here in verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." So there were Jews that had been heard that on the day of Pentecost, and remember, there were Cretans there in Acts chapter 2, well, day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit falls. There were Cretans, and the Cretans no doubt took their faith back to the island of Crete. Well, some of these guys were circumcised, they were Jews, but they were not really genuine believers. They were false teachers. They were legalistic, the circumcision group. And that implies that you must be circumcised, you must obey the laws of Judaism. And that's not true Christianity, because Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4, that says that there would be righteousness for everyone who believes. And so we are not under the law. In fact, in Galatians, it says you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Galatians chapter 5, it's very strong. You are cut off. If you're trying to be saved by the law, you're no longer under grace. You're cut off. Boy, makes me want to not try and be saved by the law. But this circumcision group would do that. And it says, verse 11, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. These guys would go to a house and give a false Bible study. Whole household. They go give a study about you need to do this, you need to be circumcised. They were legalists. And they were misleading people by teaching things that ought not to be taught. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. So they go to somebody's house, they teach some legalistic or false doctrine, and then they'd ask for money. In verse 12, he says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. My goodness, what is that saying about the culture? That is a quote, according to my sources, from Epimenides, it's hard to pronounce, Epimenides, in 600 BC, said that quote. If you want this name, text me. And he said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's a quote from one of their own prophets. And he says, it's true. Paul confirms it. It's true. These guys are, that's their character. And he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Did you know that each culture has a particular areas of sin? I have found it. You know, that if to lie was to cretize, it was an expression they used it. Oh, he's cretizing. I'm from the island of Crete. I lie. It was part of the culture was to lie. It's okay to lie. Let's lie. You know that in Corinthians, you've probably heard this before, to fornicate, that is to have impure sex, was to corinthicize. So to lie was to cretize, and to have unclean sex was to corinthicize, because those were strongholds, sexual impurity in Corinth, lying on the island of Crete. And we, when we become Christians, have to stand up to those things that are in our culture, which are wrong things, because we come out of the world, we come out of Babylon. And so he's saying, you Titus, you are in a culture that is full of liars and violent men and gluttons, lazy gluttons. It literally means idle gluttons, people who just sit around and eat. And he said, you need to rebuke this sharply. You are a Christian minister. You stand up to sin. You declare it to be a sin. To rebuke sharply means to cut it off, to bring confession of sin, so it'll stop. So that sin will stop. Rebuke it sharply. That's wrong. Don't do that. Don't be that glutton. You know, don't quit lying. I don't want to hear you lying anymore. You know, and I want to see you start working. You've not been doing any work. Don't quit lying, quit being violent, and quit, you know, so that's what it means. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And once you come to the faith, you lose that sin of the culture that you used to be in. You used to be these things, but you're not that anymore. You change. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, offering your bodies a living sacrifice. And so you rebuke them. and then they will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. An unbeliever, nothing's pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. And verse 16, very important. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You know, there's a lot of people now, today, that claim to know God, but their lives don't show that they do. You can't just claim to know God and be saved. You need to be born again. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. In writing in Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. What counts is a new creation. And he said, peace and mercy to those who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Only one thing that matters. Are you a new creation? Have you been born again? That's how you're saved. And otherwise, claiming to know God doesn't mean anything. We must be born again. And that being born again then results in a change in your life. You're still tempted, you still fail. But you no longer dominated by sin. You're now living for God. James says, faith without works is dead. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. All things are made new. So we take this newness of life and we live it. And we live each day for Jesus because we are under grace. And sin shall no longer be our master, for we're not under law, but under grace. Guys, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You guys have been set free from the power of sin. Now, use that freedom to serve one another. Use that freedom to love each other. Because you've been set free from all guilt, all shame, and all condemnation. And so even though you might live among the Christians, you don't have to be one. God, or among the Corinthians, you don't have to be one. And we are not to live as the lost live. We are to live as servants of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. You left Titus in Crete, and you've left us here in this world, in Chico, some of us, and some of us elsewhere. You've left us for a purpose to straighten things out and to share your word with others, to train up others, to make disciples of all men. And so, Lord, help us. We thank you that our faith and our knowledge is based upon the hope certain of eternal life. And we thank you that you have procured eternity for us through the shed blood of your Son. Oh, Lord, thank you for loving us. I pray you would fill us afresh this morning with the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us in spirit, mind, and body that we would be blameless when you come. And Lord, as your word says, the one who calls us is faithful. You will do it. Thank you, God. You are able to keep us from falling and to present us before your glorious presence without spot and with exceeding great joy. To you be glory, Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son, before all ages, now and forevermore. Thank you, Lord. Amen.